Now, we don't have many verses to read tonight, and our reading is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God will bless again this last reading of his word this evening, and we would like to thank you again for your great care over us today, your hospitality, in particular again to the sisters who have obviously taken such great trouble in preparing the meals and serving them to us. 20 years ago, I went with my wife on our honeymoon to Switzerland. We'd never been there before, and we've never been there since, although she is working on me to go back, but we'll see what happens. And on the way to the airport in the taxi driver says, when you get out of the plane, the first thing that you will notice is the difference in the air. And when we read Romans chapter 8, I want to suggest to you that the first thing we're going to notice is the difference in the air. It's so, so very different from Romans chapter 7. It's so, so very different from chapter 6. And we find that here is a man. He has discovered in chapter 5 that he can be free from Adam. In chapter 6 that he can be free from sin. In chapter 7, he can be free from the law. And now in chapter 8, he discovers that that freedom comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul was a real teacher. The greatest need in assemblies today is for men who are real teachers. There is a difference between an evangelist and a teacher. You have the difference in picture in Matthew chapter 13. Some people think that there's only 7 parables. I've come to see really that there are 8, but the 8th parable is just like the final note in an octave. It just takes us back to where we began. And in the first parable, a sower goes forth to sow out into the field. And the work of the evangelist in the place of the evangelist is out in the field sowing the seed of the word of God. But the final parable, the 8th parable, is a husbandman and his treasure. And his concern is not the field. His concern is for the house. And he looks not on the word of God as that that is to be scattered amongst men, but something that is to be treasured, and something that is to be brought out and displayed to the Lord's people. And we need so much men who are evangelists, and we thank God and the work they do in the field, sowing the seed. But we also need men that have a desire for the enrichment of the house of God and who regard God's word as a treasure. And the apostle was a teacher. Because he was a teacher, he recognized that chapter 5 is not an easy chapter. He recognized that Romans chapter 6 is not an easy chapter. And he recognized too that the things he taught in chapter 7 were not easy to understand either. So as a good teacher, before he moves on any further, he has a little break. Maybe this was where he said to his amanuensis, have a little break here, put your pen down for a few minutes. We're not going to write anything new, but what we're just going to do here and now is give a little resume of what we've said so far. So these first 3 opening sentences of Romans chapter 8, I suggest to you, are a summary of all that we have heard this afternoon. A summary of the teaching of the apostle in Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And in verse 1, he is going to sum up the teaching of chapter 5. In verse 2, he sums up the teaching of chapter 6. And in verse 3 and 4, which is one sentence, he sums up the teaching of chapter 7, with one difference, that in chapter 5, there's no mention of the Spirit, at least not in the section we've been dealing with tonight. In chapter 6, no mention of the Spirit. Chapter 7, no mention of the Spirit. But in chapter 8, he goes back over these three chapters, but this time in Romans chapter 8, he inserts the person and the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God, and what a tremendous difference it makes. And so we think a little of this verse, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You remember what we said about Romans chapter 5? We all began in Adam. But God introduced a new man. God introduced Christ. God gave to the believer a new head. And so the believer now, in the sight of God, has been transferred from that race of Adam's men and has now been placed in that race that belongs to Christ, taken from a race of sinners and placed in a race of righteous men. And tonight, the believer is in Christ Jesus. Not in Adam, but in Christ Jesus. This is positional, but I say to you that I believe it is far more than positional tonight. But before we think on that, just let me mention this, that we saw clearly in chapter 5 that our condemnation came through the action of one man. We were not in the Garden of Eden. We were not able to stop him. We were not able to object and say, Adam, if you do this, you'll ruin our lives. We weren't able to do that. We weren't even born when he did it. And so our condemnation in Adam came without any part that we played. We played no part in our condemnation in Adam. And so I say to you this evening, we will play no part in our freedom from condemnation in Christ. And that's why you must take out of this verse that last phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It should not be in that verse, because freedom from condemnation is not achieved by our walk. Freedom from condemnation is achieved by our position in Christ Jesus. And all we think tonight about Christ Jesus, do I have to tell you this? Maybe I do. When you read the expression, the name, the title, Christ Jesus, and when you read of Jesus Christ, these two titles appear similar, but they're not the same. And the emphasis is always on the first word. When we think about Christ, we are thinking about an exalted person, a heavenly person who once lived in this world. He's Christ. And he once was the man Jesus who lived in the world. And when we think about Jesus Christ, we think about a man living in the world who one day God exalted. God has exalted this same Jesus and made him both Lord and Christ. And you will find in Paul's epistles that unless he has good reason not to, invariably he speaks about our Savior as Christ Jesus. You see, that's how he met him. The Saul of Tarsus met the Son of God as an exalted man living in heaven. He was not able to say, as Peter was able to say, and we often misquote the words of Peter. We often say that Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. But Peter didn't say that. And actually, we can't say that either. He said, whom having not seen, we love. Peter did not say that. Peter said, whom having not seen, ye love. Ye love. Because you see, Peter had seen him. And Peter did love him, because he had seen him. You and I tonight love a man that we've never seen. And Paul loved a man that he had seen in glory. That's the only way Paul knew him. And so invariably Paul speaks about Christ Jesus. Oh, it is positional. It is freedom from condemnation. But I want to say as well that it also tells us about resources. There are resources in Christ Jesus that are found in no other person. You remember the day that Noah and his family went into the ark, and the Bible says that God shut the door. Very solemn that, actually. That it wasn't Noah that decided when the door would be shut. God decided. God barred the entrance to the ark himself. God closed the door. And someone has said that there was no handle on the inside of the ark. It was not Adam, Noah. You can see that the tiredness is starting to come. It wasn't Noah that pulled the door of that ark closed. It was God that shut it from the outside. God made that sovereign decision that the day of opportunity was over, that the day of grace was over. And here is a man and his family with those animals. Oh, undoubtedly the strangest journey that has ever been made in the experience of our world. Shut in with his family and with those animals. Just let me say a little thing. This is really nothing to do with our subject. You know, when Peter thinks about that journey, he says about that journey, 8 souls were saved. 8 souls. And you say, no, Peter, now, you're not counting properly. Because did not there go into that ark animals 2 by 2? Was there not animals that went in 7 by 7? Those that were to be dedicated to God in sacrifice? Peter, you've made a mistake. There was many, many people saved. As is Peter, what I'm driving at is this. That however many people were in that ark, however many creatures of God's hand were in that ark, there was only 8 that had souls. And that's what makes the difference between man and the bird of the air and the fish of the sea and the beast of the field. That man has a living soul, a soul that cannot be extinguished, a soul that cannot be exterminated, a soul that will not die when the body is put in the grave. Peter says 8 souls were saved, and here they were, 8 souls. Who was going to feed them? Who was going to give them water? Who was going to look after all their needs? My dear brother and sister, all their needs were met by God. And who is going to look after us? Who is going to look after our needs in this world? I say to you tonight, Christ Jesus, a man in heaven, a man in glory, who is caring for us day by day, and all our resources are to be found in him. You know, the great man Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, was educated in the University of Egypt. But when God took him up to use him for his service and to use him to write these momentous books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, do you know what happened? The man took his pen and he began to write in Hebrew. And when Paul began to write these great epistles, and we've been reading one of them, Paul was a man that had been educated at the University of the Jews. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And when God takes him up in his service, this man takes his pen and he writes the New Testament in Greek. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that our Old Testament has not been produced because of the wisdom of an Egyptian world. Our New Testament does not come to us through the education of Gamaliel. We are not indebted to Gamaliel. For the epistles of Paul, they came by revelation, an abundance of revelation, he said. Where did Paul get all this ministry from? He got it from Christ Jesus. Where will you and I get our resources to live out the Christian life? Not at college, not at university, not through any of the resources that this world has to offer. We will find our resource for Christian living only and fully and completely in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 2, he goes on, and he summarizes the teaching of chapter 6. He told us in that chapter that he that is dead is freed from sin. And it's all very well for us to come today to this conference and to be amongst our friends and be amongst our fellow believers. Another matter next week when we're out in the world. Another matter when the people that we meet day by day do not believe God's word, do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, when their practices are against all the teaching of God's word, when even our governments are legislating against the word of God and are telling us that as citizens it's quite all right and it's quite legitimate to practice the very sins that brought down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I tell you this, in the streets of Edinburgh, Scotland, in the streets of Glasgow, Scotland, the very sin that was practiced in Sodom has been flaunted in the face of God. Men walking down the high street, hand in hand. These things are an abomination in the sight of heaven. And you young people, be clear about this. When you read through the book of Leviticus, there are certain things that under grace, God is not concerned about today. The book of Leviticus gives us various instructions. Tells us, for instance, how a man has to reap his field. He's to be very careful in the book of Leviticus that he leaves the edges of his field unreaped. The book of Leviticus tells us about how a man is to take care of the eggs in a bird's nest. And you say, well, we can't live like that anymore. And that may be true. But every now and again, in the book of Leviticus, there is a little expression that occurs. And it's this. It is an abomination unto the Lord. And that covers all dispensations. It is an expression of God's holy nature that is not revised in the day of grace. And my young friend, I plead with you, I implore with you, keep away from this sin that brought Sodom and Gomorrah down into hell. And it will bring you, particularly my friend, who are unsaved, it will bring you down, down and down, and it will bring you ultimately under the judgment of God. But you know, the apostle, he tells us, he that is dead is freed from sin. And we say, well, it's very hard to do this. I've tried it, and I find that it's so hard. As is Paul, I want to tell you this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Why did he not write, hath made us free? Very interesting question. And I suggest to you the answer is because he can't make any presumptions about you and me. We could well be in this meeting and not be free from the law of sin and death. It's possible that we're here today, believers in the Lord Jesus, and we have not been delivered from the law of sin and death. Well, says the apostle, in my experience, I am free from the law of sin and death, and I have found liberty and power in my life through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The story is told of the little boy that was going through the park with his father. And they were kicking a ball. And the little boy said to his dad, Dad, why is it that every time we kick the ball into the air, that it falls down to the ground? And his father said, well, you see, son, there's a thing in this world called gravity. A principle in the world that pulls everything down. And so the little boy thought about that. And as they were going through the park, the little boy noticed that the spring flowers had come out. And he said, well, Daddy, why aren't the flowers pulled down to the ground? Why does gravity not affect them? And his father was able to tell him about another principle, the principle of life, the principle of life that overcomes the principle of gravity. Gravity pulling everything down, but the principle of life making those flowers grow and stand against that strong, strong law and principle that is in our world. Verses Paul, oh, sin is a law. Sin is a principle. Sin and death are very powerful. Who can stand against them? As says the apostle, somebody who has learned the power of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we need to cultivate that life. My young friend, ultimately, you will only be as strong as the way that you cultivate that life in Christ Jesus. You need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need, while you're young, to come to meetings like this. You need to turn around in your mind the Word of God. Our brother has been telling us about the problems of when you reach 60. I think really I'm starting to have them prematurely. Verses that you could remember and say and recite off the top of your head. We discover now that we have to turn to the page of Scripture in order just to remind us what the Bible is saying. My young friend, don't waste these years. Spiritually, they are the most important years of your life. Oh, says someone, well, I need to get a job. Oh, you do. And someone says, I'd like to get a house. You certainly need that. And someone said, you know, someone might say, well, you know, maybe when we reach retirement, we could sit out there in the porch, maybe look out over a nice lake or something like that, and oh, we can just fill our mind with the Word of God. My friend, let me tell you this. You'll find that you'll sit on that porch, a very sad Christian indeed, as you reflect back on years that have been lost, that can never, ever be recovered. Never. So you need to feed this life. You need to allow this life to grow. You need to allow this life to become strong. Someone asked the question once at a Bible reading, what is the strongest nature? The sinful nature or the new nature? And the brother who was taking the Bible reading, he said, it depends which one you feed the most. And that's true. So we need to feed that is begotten of God in us, this new life, this new nature in Christ. We need to feed it and make it grow and allow it to become strong in order that we might overcome the law of sin and death. But now in verse 3 and 4, he concludes this little summary by thinking about his teaching in chapter 7. And he has come now to understand that the law is incapable of making a believer holy. The law is incapable of producing sanctification. Chapters 1 to 5 show that the law is incapable of bringing us to justification. And chapters 5 to 8 now show that the law is incapable of bringing us to sanctification. The law could not do it. The law could not do it. But let us be clear about this tonight. It wasn't the fault of the law. It wasn't the fault of the law. Says the apostle, the fault lay in the weakness of the flesh. You see that man in John chapter 5? When the angel came, all he had to do was take a few steps from where he lay down into that water. And immediately he would have been healed. But he was incapable of taking those few steps. And so he said to the Lord, I've no man to carry me. He understood that if he was ever going to get into that water, that someone had to carry him. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll carry you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'll carry you those few steps and put you down into the water. Because you see, you cannot mix the law with Christ. You cannot mix the law with grace. You cannot, in the words of Romans chapter 7, be married to the law and also be married to Christ. The Lord Jesus says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And there came to that man divine power, immediate restoration and divine power that enabled him to do what his weak flesh had not been able to achieve. And he had not been able to avail himself of the troubling of the water. Incidentally, I don't know what age our Savior was in John chapter 5. Maybe John could tell us, but let us say, for argument's sake, that he was 33. He might have been 32 or 31, but let us say he was 33. Is it not quite remarkable that here was a man who had been lying there for 38 years? That means he was lying there 5 years before the Savior was born into the world. And yet the Bible says in John chapter 5, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. 5 years before he had come into the world, in incarnation and in the virgin birth, he had looked down upon that pool and had seen that man and knew that he had been there for 38 years, the deity of Christ. And by the way, if you by any chance have the NIV, you just forget about that particular translation that says, Jesus learned. Very subtle translation that. You see, it implies that Jesus went to some of the people round about and said, how long has that man been there? And they said, oh, 38 years. My dear brother and sister, in the Gospel of John, Jesus did not need any man to tell him of what was in man. Jesus knew, because he was God. Because in eternity he had looked down in this pool and saw this poor, wretched man, unable to do anything for himself. And Paul says, that was just like me. The law could not help me. Not because the law was not holy or just or good, because he says in chapter 7 it is, but he says it was because of my weakness in the flesh. But then he says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, of flesh of sin, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. You know, Lord Jesus, when he walked in this world, I sometimes think how difficult it must have been for men. It was difficult for the disciples, actually. One day they're walking along the road, and they're sort of keeping a distance from the Savior, talking about things amongst themselves. And finally they come to the home where they're staying, and they sit down, and the Son of God says to them, what was it that you were disputing with one another by the way? Well, you see, they had been holding back. They thought he didn't hear them, but he heard everything. Imagine living with a man that hears everything, that knows everything, that understands everything that passes through your heart. Imagine living with a man that never ever told a lie. Oh, how difficult that was for sinful men, living with Christ, who was 100% honest. And here's another thing about our Lord Jesus. Well, I tell you, to get a conversation out of him must have been difficult as well. He never spoke about music. He never spoke about art. He never said, I read a good book last night. He never said, I'm learning to play a musical instrument. All the things that men talk about, Christ never said a word about them. How difficult it was for sinful men to be in the presence of the Holy Son of God. And so you see, Paul says, everywhere he went, he condemned men. He condemned them in his life. He exposed that in the sinful man there is nothing that can please God. But not only did he condemn men in his life, but he condemned sin. There at the cross, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Some have suggested, and for a sacrifice for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh in his life. Condemned sin in the flesh in his death. And that little expression is your freedom and my freedom. You say it's been hard going today. I appreciate that. I do trust that you reflect on all that has been said. And we thank you for your interest and your attention. And let me say that if there's anything you don't agree with, remember a little verse that appears in Matthew chapter 19. And the Lord Jesus says in that little verse, have ye not read? Don't you build your Christian life on what preachers tell you. Don't you be one of these kind of Christians that says, well, we went to a conference one day and brother so-and-so told us this. Oh, but then we went the next week to another conference and another brother told us something else. Don't be that kind of Christian. The Son of God says, have ye not read? Base your faith on the written word of God. And if you do not agree or do not understand anything that has been said this weekend, go back to the word of God and read the word of God and see what the word of God has been saying. And we trust that you'll find that at least the most of what Mr. Stubbs and Mr. Thompson has been saying is based upon the word of God. Have ye not read? And the apostle, I say to you, gives us the way of freedom. The pathway of freedom is to believe absolutely, 100% in this truth, that sin in the flesh has been condemned by God. Oh, the liberty that brings. Oh, the freedom that brings. If I understand it, God is not expecting me to do anything for Him. God is not wanting me to use any of my power in His service. God is not wanting my mental ability to be brought to bear upon the teaching of the Word of God. It is of no value to God. It's condemned. I want to tell you something about the cross. I should have told you this in chapter 6. You know the thing about the cross is a cross is only a piece of wood. It seems a very simple statement. Oh, by the way, there was never a cross in our Bible made of silver. Never a cross made of gold. Never a cross that was studded with jewels. And never ever a cross that was hung round anyone's neck. Never ever. No Greek would have even touched the cross. No Jew would have even approached the cross. No Roman would have touched the cross. That's why they compelled Simon of Cyrene, a colored man. Even he didn't want to touch it. It was a thing of shame. It was a thing of horror. Let me say to you today, you will not go into a jeweler's and find a silver electric chair. You will not go into a jeweler's and find a little gold gas chamber that you can put around your neck. And that's all a cross is. A means of execution. A means of judicially bringing the life of a man to an end, of terminating his existence. Calvary men took God's Son and hung Him on a cross and terminated His existence. The prophet said, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. But we have learned, have we not, in these verses, oh yes, Christ died for me. But we have learned as well that I died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And you and I are finished. All that we were in Adam, all that we are in the flesh, in the sight of God, we're finished. But I'll tell you a big problem about the flesh. As we have heard, angels don't have flesh. Angels don't have a sinful nature. Angels are not jealous. Angels are not proud. Angels are not argumentative. Angels don't cause trouble in God's assembly. You know, angels look on God's assembly as their university. Did you know that? The apostle says in the epistle to the Ephesians, they're learning the manifold wisdom of God in the church. Oh no, angels are not troubled with the flesh. But you see the flesh. The thing about the flesh is the flesh always wants the first place. Now ideally, it would like to have the first place in the world of politics, or the first place in the world of entertainment, or the first place in the world of education. That's where the flesh thrives. It would really like a high position in one of these spheres. But if you say to the flesh, no, I'm going to live my life in the local assembly, I'm going to live my life in the service of God, well, the flesh for a few days might say, well, that doesn't seem very exciting. There's not much scope for me in God's assembly or in the service of God. But isn't it amazing that the flesh will find a number one place, even in God's assembly? The flesh will seek out that number one place for itself, even in the service of God. There is a man in God's Word, his name is Quartus. It is the Latin name for four. The man who actually hand wrote the epistle to the Romans, his name is Tertius, the Latin word for three. There is even a man in our New Testament called Secundus, the Latin name for two. But I want to tell you this, there's no one in our New Testament called Primus, the Latin word for number one. Well, there were those who tried. The whole of John's third epistle is all about that. About the man that tried to be number one in God's assembly. I've told you about the dear saints in England. There was a dear brother in an assembly in Derby in England. He was the correspondent. And many a time after he read the announcements on the Lord's Day morning, he would say, now before you go, just remember, we are all zeros. All zeros. That would be a good way to end the conference, wouldn't it? If we all went out the door, believing in our heart of hearts, that in the presence of God and in the service of God, we were all zeros. And if you come to an understanding of chapter 8 and verse 3, you will see that that's all we are. We depend on God for everything we are and everything we have. But in verse 4, he comes back to the law. He did recognize in chapter 7 that the law was holy. He did recognize that the law was perfect and was good. And so he comes back again and asks the question, well, what about the law? What are we going to do with the law as Christians? It's there. It exists. It has demands and claims upon men. What are we going to do about it? Well, he says, I'll tell you what I've discovered. That those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, not depending upon the flesh and the resources that it may provide, but depending entirely upon the Spirit of God and the resources that He provides, they will discover an amazing thing. They will discover that the righteous requirements, the word should really be translated, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. What does this mean? Well, it just means this, that unwittingly, a believer who is led by the Spirit of God in his daily life, when he comes to the end of the day, will discover this, that he's kept the law. We didn't wake up in the morning and say, I must not kill, I must not steal. But when he comes to the end of the day, he will discover that during the course of that day, he has not killed anyone. He has not stolen anything. And Paul says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But why have we not killed anyone? Why have we not stolen at the end of the day? Because of this, that the gracious Spirit of God has taken away all those desires. That's why. And I want to tell you something else, actually, that the Spirit of God will not only meet the requirements of the law, but the Spirit of God in the believer will exceed the requirements and the expectation of the law. Here is a man in Ephesians chapter 4, and he has been in the habit of stealing. What has the law got to say to a man who is in the habit of stealing? The law can only say, thou shalt not steal. That's all the law can say. And as we've heard already, the law doesn't empower the man. The law doesn't help the man. The law just says you've not to do it. But you know what Christianity says to the man? Christianity says, let him that stole steal no more. And Christianity takes away the desire. And Christianity empowers the man not to do what was the habit of a lifetime. Let him that stole steal no more. But here's another thing about Christianity. Christianity puts the man out to work. And the apostle says, let him labor with his hands. So the man that used to steal now has stopped stealing and is out working with his hands. But the Spirit of God will not stop there. And the Spirit of God says, you were a man that used to steal from others. And so what you have to do now with your life is you have to work with your hands. And you have to give to people that have not. You used to take money from them. Now I want you to give money to them. And that's Christianity. The empowering freedom that the Spirit of God gives. Keeping the law, but exceeding the law, unwittingly, most of the time, in our Christian experience. And so the great apostle, he concludes this little section, telling us of freedom from Adam, and freedom from sin, and freedom from the law. And we are, having come to that freedom, he's then in a position to move on, and to tell us about the purpose of God, and to tell us about the ultimate future of the believer. The gospel of God is going to lead to the glory of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, just let me conclude by saying this. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary to prepare the people, and he has gone to heaven to prepare the place. And very soon, the people who have been prepared at Calvary are going to go to that place that has been prepared in his Father's house. And it's all of grace, it's all of mercy, and it's all of love. And well might we bow now in the presence of God and end our conference by giving God thanks for all that he has done for us. We deserve the least of his mercies. And yet God has given us abundance of grace, abundance of mercy. And we are indebted to mercy and to grace and to God. Shall we bow and give God thanks? Our God and Father, we come before Thee at the end of this meeting. And we thank Thee for the impressions that have been made upon us by Thy Word, how vast Thy Word is in its scope. We recognize, our God, if nothing else, that we have been reading and listening to that is divine in origin. These thoughts that we have had brought to us from the Gospel of John, these are things, our God, that could never have been conceived in the universities of men, never could have been conceived by the intellects of men. These things are divine, and they all have to do with the person of thy lovely Son. We thank thee that we came into this by faith, simple faith, and the simplest believer and the youngest believer in this meeting is able to have an appreciation of Christ. And we thank thee too that it is thy desire that we live in the liberty that has been obtained for us at the place called Calvary. O God, rescue us from the prison house. Take us out of darkness and out of bondage if that is where we find ourselves tonight. Help us live our lives not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. And help us, our God, to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We think perhaps of those who will travel home. Remember them, we pray. And we think again of children that have been in our midst throughout this day, perhaps not understanding much of what has been said. But we pray that impressions may be made upon their young souls, that they might have felt safe in the company of thy people, that they might have felt that these are people that they can trust, that they might indeed, our God, have something begotten in their heart, that one day they would like to be in fellowship with thy people. We pray very tenderly for them, that their souls may be saved, and their lives may be saved as well. Remember our world. Our God and Father, we confess to thee again. It is a fascinating thing for us who believe in thy word to see that most of the countries of our world are concentrating their attention on Mesopotamia, on the land where Abraham walked, and the land where the Garden of Eden was once located. And we're being brought back and back in time and back in history. And our God and Father, all we can say tonight is this, that now is the day of our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And so we commend ourselves to thee for thy parting blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.